All right. Morning, folks. Welcome along this morning. Welcome to those joining us via live stream as well. Glad that you're able to do that. It's good to be here. And as we tuck into the last of our series going through this idea of going deeper into our relationship with God, we arrive at, wait for it, next one. He's gone, is he? He's asleep. It's not there at all. Okay, right. No, there was a title screen, which is not there. That's okay. It is there now. Oh, my goodness. Nobody knows what's happening, except for the Spirit, apparently. Supernatural. That's the big reveal we were going for there. That's right. We got there eventually. As you've seen that, I don't know, perhaps you saw that coming a while ago as we built up to this point. Perhaps you don't know anything more than the fact that we're looking at something about things that are supernatural today, but I don't know what you come here expecting to hear, what you come here expecting us to be talking about as we talk about the Holy Spirit and the supernatural. Perhaps you come with great expectations either of things that are going to be encouraged or things that are going to be discouraged. Either position is dangerous because it is a dangerous thing to come to God's Word anticipating already what it is going to say. But perhaps you don't have those expectations. Perhaps you are hoping that we will perhaps advocate more works of the Spirit within our church, or perhaps you're hoping that we will put the over-spiritual firmly in their place, anchor their feet to the floor and their hands to their sides in the good Anglican fashion. Or perhaps there's a third option, perhaps you're not expecting anything in particular, and to you, the word Holy Spirit is just one of those Christian buzzwords that seems to come up every now and again but has very little relevance to your faith or life during the week. But at the risk of winning very few friends this morning, I don't think any of those is what we need. But I do think as we look at the Bible today, it will remind us of a couple of things that we already know. One is that the title of this talk, Supernatural, is something that conservative middle-class churches don't feel that comfortable talking about. Mainly because the word means that something is happening beyond our rational understanding of the world. That's what supernatural actually means. Something that we can't control and something that might defy what we feel at home with or expect. What that tells us is that our picture of God needs to be bigger. That we never fully arrive at a comprehension of just how great and just how incredible our Savior God is. And so we should anticipate that He is going to act in ways that we feel uncomfortable with. But on the other hand, we also need to know that the Spirit of God has a purpose. The Spirit of God does not just zip around doing chaotic random things for the sake of miracles. He is working to move God's people towards the fulfillment of God's purpose. And He invites us to join Him on that journey. That the Spirit is always about moving God's people to a particular end point, bringing God's purposes about and facilitating that. If you remember the Galatians passage from last week, if you weren't here last week, that's okay, I'm going to say it again. It's in Galatians 5, where we're encouraged to keep in step with the Spirit. Since we live by the Spirit, we're told we should keep in step with the Spirit. What that tells us, if nothing else, is that A, the Spirit is moving somewhere, and B, we are invited to join with Him, to keep in step with what the Spirit is doing as He brings us to Christ. The Spirit has a purpose in what He does. And finally, if you're in the spiritual things make me uncomfortable and I don't like talking about them camp, if you are someone who is a Christian and that's you, well, too bad. Sorry, I did warn you I wasn't going to make very many friends. I figure I don't have very many anyway, so it doesn't really matter. But the supernatural is something that the Bible is unapologetic about, and we need to own that. We need to accept that the Bible says things that we don't feel comfortable with, and God does things that we don't feel comfortable with. So, let's jump in to speaking about the Spirit. Now, as we think about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, probably a great place to start is to ask ourselves, what are we even talking about? Okay, like what does spiritual activity in the church actually mean? What should we be expecting? What should we see when we speak about that? And I don't know what you think of If I was to ask you to imagine in your head the most spirit-filled church you could possibly imagine, what would be happening in that environment? Whether you think it's good or not, that doesn't really matter. Just try to imagine the most spiritual activity that you can see within a church. I'm guessing that you would be imagining something that is dramatic, something where you are seeing strong miracles, powerful miracles being done. Perhaps, you know, one of those like deep south states of the U.S., those big tent ministries that they set up where they're promising these miraculous healings every night, speaking in tongues, prophets telling you your specific future details they couldn't have known. You know, powerful signs and outworkings of God's Spirit. That is our natural association with spiritual activity within the church. Perhaps not all of that at once, but the idea that God is doing these incredible, powerful things that we may never see anywhere else. But then, of course, you keep reading the Bible and you find that there are other gifts of the Spirit. You find that the Spirit also gives the gift of administration and the gift of patience and the gift of preaching, for that matter, which are gifts that are, by and large, unspectacular. And gifts that are unlikely to be called supernatural. You know, if you are to hold up on the one hand being able to accurately predict the future in someone's life, and on the other, patience, you are far more likely to connect prophecy with the Spirit than you are the other. But that's what the Bible says. And so at the very least, we need to acknowledge that our default way of thinking the Spirit works is not necessarily the only way that the Spirit works. The work of the Spirit does not automatically and always mean signs and wonders happening left, right, and center. But you might be saying at this stage, hold on. This is what always happens in conservative old Anglican churches. You start talking about the Spirit and not 5 minutes in, you start downplaying his work. Just look at the Bible, you might say. Look at the things it says. Look at the passage from Joel today. You know, Joel promised blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Just think of the carpet, if nothing else. Joel promises prophecies and visions. And it's not just that one passage either, is it? You may have recognized some of the words from Joel. Some of the words from Joel get quoted in Acts chapter 2 in the early days of the church to say, well, this is what's happening now. Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In that story, we read, it opens with the disciples huddled together in fear where they hear a noise, a rushing like wind. They see tongues of flame descending and touching on the heads of each one of them. And then all of a sudden, they begin to speak in other languages, languages they've never studied, languages they've possibly never learnt a word of before, but languages that are from across the known world and are understood by the crowd who are gathered in Jerusalem, from Africa in the south, from the Far East and the nations there, from the barbarians, as they called them, up in Germania. Everybody who has come to Jerusalem begins to hear the disciples speaking in their own language of the risen Christ. So you read Joel, you read Acts, you read other parts of the Bible, and you say, well, surely that's a sign that New Testament Christianity, the Spirit's activity, is marked by action and drama and signs and wonders. Way back in the day, when I was working on the uni campuses, one of the things that we would do as part of our Bible study group leaders' training was in our Bible study group materials, we'd leave a blank week. And the purpose of that week was that we would walk alongside the student leaders of that group and help them to write the study that they could then lead their peers through. It was generally their first attempt at writing a Bible study, so results varied, but it was a really encouraging experience for everyone who was involved in it. Now, one year we had this Acts 2 passage. And so I'm working through Acts 2 with about six or seven different leaders at various points. One of them, as he wrote his study on Acts 2, he brought his draft along one week for our catch-up and he showed it to me. And the entire study was about the phenomenon of speaking in tongues in the Acts 2 passage and in the church today. Now, there are people speaking other languages that they had never learned before in Acts chapter 2. No question whatsoever. But the thing is, that's not what the passage is about. Now, this is important here. We're not saying it didn't happen, but we're saying that the passage is about something else. If you read a narrative like Acts, in fact, if you read anything, any part of the Bible, it's important to read carefully and particularly to notice the things that the writer wants us to notice. And the aim of Acts chapter 2 is not to emphasize the supernatural nature of what the disciples were doing and that you too could have this supernatural power as a follower of Christ. The aim of Acts chapter 2 is exactly the same as the aim of the book of Acts, which is not really a secret. This is not me reading strange things into the original language that it's written in. Jesus says it in Acts chapter 1. He says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What happens in Acts chapter 2? They begin to be Jesus' witnesses, first in Jerusalem. And it is understood. The purpose of the miracle there is the turning around of their confidence. They go from being huddled in a room to openly proclaiming the gospel. And the purpose of the languages is that the proclamation of the risen Christ is understood by those who are there. Yes, it is miraculous. Yes, it is a powerful sign. But that's a secondary feature in the story. The point is not to focus on the sign. The point is to focus on the announcement that Jesus is risen Lord. That's the driving theme for the book of Acts. The gospel of the risen Jesus explodes into the world, and this act of the Spirit facilitates that explosion. And I hope you can see the distinction. I hope you can see that we are neither downplaying the miracle nor trying to pass it off as something that is normal, but to understand what God is doing through it. Yes, there is a miracle, but the miracle is there to facilitate the announcement of the fulfillment of God's plans in the risen Christ. Now, that should start to point us in the right direction as we think about the Spirit. So that's Acts chapter 2. Now, Acts chapter 2 is just using Joel in order to explain what is happening in that context. But if you look at the Joel passage, you'll find this is not an example of someone in the New Testament playing fast and loose with the old, but rather that is actually what the Joel passage is all about. Joel gets quoted in Acts chapter 2 to explain what's happening, but he says the same thing. In Joel chapter 2, he has described some of those more dramatic and downright messy signs that will accompany the end times. And then in verse 28, there Joel writes that afterward, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now that's the bit that we read earlier, we spoke of that earlier, where he speaks about prophecy, he speaks about dreams, he speaks about vision. It's easy to focus on the miraculous in those stories. It's easy to focus on those dramatic signs that are doing and read that and say, hey, I'd like that. I'd like to hear about visions that people have had from the Lord or dreams that reveal the future of what God's going to do. I've heard stories, and perhaps you've heard stories, of people who are called prophets that Christians have gone to ask for revelations about what their future may hold. And again, if we read the book of Acts, if we read the New Testament as a whole, these are things that happen. Paul has a vision of a man calling him over to Macedonia to come and proclaim the gospel. In the Gospels, in the birth narratives of Jesus, the Magi are warned by God to go home in a different way, in a dream. As Paul is on his way to Jerusalem later in the book of Acts, you see that he encounters a prophet who tells him, when you arrive in Jerusalem, this is what will happen to you. You will be arrested. You will be taken into custody. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. So Joel speaks of the miraculous. It happens in the gospel. But again, even in Joel, look at the focus. From the second half of verse 31, there in Joel chapter 2. He says that these things will happen before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance. That sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? That's the purpose of Acts. So what does the Spirit do? Why does the Spirit do all of the things that he's doing, all of those signs and wonders and miracles in the book of Joel? To announce the coming of the day of the Lord and to encourage people towards salvation. This is what the Spirit does. So where are we going with all of this? Now, just to be what I hope is absolutely clear and as inoffensive as is humanly possible, the conclusion here is not to say, and therefore the Spirit's work is done in the New Testament, and he won't do anything miraculous ever again, and let's shut the book and not talk about it ever again. Now, that's not the point at all. And so hopefully, I'll say that again, this is definitely not to say that there is nothing miraculous about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church today. I don't want people to hear this and go away and think that, and we can just explain everything away as being quite normal and sedate. Thank you very much. No questions asked. End of interview. But what we do want to do, though, as we reflect on how we as believers engage with the Spirit and respond to his work, is to examine and explore our motives. And I think that's a helpful first step for us as we think about what we are hoping for from God's Spirit. See, what do we look for in the works of the Spirit? Now, here's a quick rule of thumb. It's very quick and very rule of thumb. If what we are looking for is focused on ourselves, if it is particularly about what the Spirit can do for us, that is, for example, if I want my walk with Jesus to have a special and unique depth to it, if I want to have some certainty about my future, to know all of the decisions that I'm supposed to make in advance, if I want to be blessed purely in my life so that I can experience maximum fulfillment on my personal journey with Christ, and I'm not really thinking very much about anybody else or the rest of the church, not necessarily all the time, but if that's my primary focus, is to think what the Spirit can do to benefit me in my personal journey with Jesus, then what I'm looking for from the Spirit doesn't line up with what seems to be his purpose throughout the Bible. The Spirit of God is not about personal fulfillment. God doesn't give us our spirit so that we can feel fulfilled in our faith and that we can sit back and enjoy those things. The Spirit of God is about the announcement of the risen Christ as the fulfillment of God's plans, as the one on whom the promises have come, and to invite us into the community of the church that God is building in him. Individualism and a self-focus is not a part of God's plan. Now, that is not to say that individuals do not benefit from God's plan. Right? Those are two completely different things. To say that God's plan is not about individualism is not to say that individuals do not benefit. We do benefit. But we don't benefit as individuals because God recognizes that personal self-fulfillment is the most significant thing in life and therefore grants our desires. We benefit because by the work of the Holy Spirit, the whole family of God benefits from the gospel, and therefore those who make up the family of God benefit as well. Because that's the key. That's what we've been seeing all along, is that the Spirit's focus is to see the Son glorified as the Father gathers people to himself. And as he does so, he elevates the whole family of God together. It is an incredibly deep, an incredibly Trinitarian thing that we're seeing happen. The Son is glorified by the Spirit's work as the Father gathers people to himself. And so what will spiritual gifts look like? They will exalt Christ, they will gather people to the Father, and they will bring the body together. Now, I have a friend, probably the only one left, who identifies as a Christian, calls himself a Christian, says that he has a Christian ministry, but I'm not so sure, which sounds harsh. And it is a difficult thing to say because I do care about him, and I do hope that he grows in his understanding of the gospel as well. But what worries me about him is that in this ministry that he identifies for himself, the message he proclaims is all about the self and all about self-actualization. To him, God's Spirit is the key that can unlock all of the potential of your life. That's the phrase that he often uses. He speaks about unlocking your potential and how you do that through the Spirit. But what he means by that is that you can unlock your dreams. He's forever speaking about seeing your dreams come to fruition. But most of his dreams are about the self, and they're about things right now. He speaks about how you can have more satisfaction in the different roles and relationships in your life. He speaks about how you can have more money, more power, more confidence, things that are sorely tempting to many people who want to live a good life, things that are not completely foreign to the outworkings of the gospel, but in that expression of self-fulfillment, things that are purely selfish and things that have frighteningly little to do about the lordship of Christ. Now we'll see this as well as we look now to our John passage. In John 15, it is another great Trinitarian passage. If you thought that was just something that I made up as we were going along, let's have a look at what Jesus says to his followers that they should expect in John 15. He speaks in verse 26 here at the end of that chapter. In John 15, 26, page 1644, I think. He says there, when the advocate comes, and the advocate is what he calls the Spirit through this particular part of his Bible, or at least that's the way of his speech, rather. That's the way that we've translated that word. And John says to the Spirit, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Now, again, it's saying a couple of things already, isn't it? It's saying once again that the Spirit is going to proclaim the risen Christ. And it is saying that the Son, right, see if you can see the drawing in the sky, the Son sends the Spirit from the Father to testify about the Son. There is some complex relationships going on there. It's a little bit tangled, isn't it? But that's the Trinity for us. It's probably not crystal clear, but then if we could make the Trinity crystal clear in 25 minutes, that would be a miraculous thing indeed, perhaps spiritual even. Now, we're not going to unlock the Trinity today. If you want to, you can go home. Here's your homework. If you really want to try and understand the Trinity and read the Athanasian Creed probably three times, that's what you should do, isn't it, Trinitarian? And then we'll talk next week. But anyway, it's an ancient creed from the church that speaks all about the Trinity. It's quite good, actually, and you should read it. But for now, we see that in that John passage, the Son is sending the Spirit from the Father to testify about the Son. My point here is that as we imagine that relationship, we need to also imagine and remember that all three of them are God, and that God is indivisible. Because our temptation, and here's our problem with the Trinity, is that we read a passage like that and we go, aha, we've sorted it out. We know what the Son does, we know what the Father does, and we know what the Spirit does. And we can divide them all up neatly. And some of us are tempted to say things like, well, it's God the Father for the Old Testament, God the Son for the Incarnation, and God the Spirit for the Church. But that doesn't do justice to what is happening in the Trinity. And in fact, dividing up the Trinity like that, as different roles for different people, is exactly one of those heresies that the early church spent so long stamping out. God is three persons in one. And the Spirit, as Jesus says here, will point us back to the fulfillment of God's plans in the exaltation of God the Father's crucified Son. Now, how do we understand that? I like to go to the cricket at Adelaide Oval, just because it's a lot closer than going to the cricket anywhere else, but it's a good place to go. It's a great ground. It's quite pretty. There's a cathedral off on one side and a river off on the other, and just, you know, it looks quite nice. Now, it's a lovely, well-presented ground. They obviously have professional gardeners, unlike my house. There are three big digital screens that are set up around the ground. Now, the funny thing about those screens is that around the ground, there are cameras which are pointed at the center. You are at the ground. You can see what is happening out there in the center of the ground. And yet, there are screens projecting exactly the same thing, but it's up on this screen over to your right. And you would think that it would be easy just to stare at what is happening because you paid good money to be there and you could just watch a screen at home. You could watch it on television anywhere. And yet, your eye is continually redirected towards the flickering that is happening on the screen. The Spirit points us to the work of the Father in exalting the Son. He does many things, Right? This is not to simplify or to be reductionist in what the role of the Spirit is. He does many things. The Spirit brings growth from within. He causes the gospel to flourish within our bodies. He helps us towards joyful obedience in God the Son. He helps us to overcome those areas of our life that go against what God has called us to be. He reveals truth and stamps out lies. He strengthens us to follow through on our values as we walk with him. But in so doing, he always draws our eyes back to the exalted Christ. Now, I know that some people will object to that and saying that it's just coming back to Jesus. You're just giving the Spirit a secondary role to Jesus. And if you just only ever talk about Jesus, then you are forgetting about the Spirit. But if you diminish one part of the Trinity, you diminish the whole Trinity. They're not three people with three roles. God is three in one. So the overarching role that the Spirit plays is directing us to see that fulfillment of the Father's work in the Son. But what about guidance? See, that's another angle, isn't it? And that's another thing that we spoke about earlier on. We've kind of got this overarching gospel-centered work that the Spirit is doing. But what about guidance in our lives? Can the Spirit give you specific guidance in your life? I mentioned, for example, a while ago, I knew some people who went and saw someone who'd traveled to Australia from somewhere else, it doesn't really matter where, who identified as a prophet. And they said that each of them went and just got in turn a prophecy that this prophet had for them. Lots of us are hungry for that, from a word from God, a sign from God, a prophetic vision, whatever it may be, that helps us to make the next steps in what life may hold, to help us with major decisions, to find some kind of supernatural presence that will walk with us in that. So what about that? Does God, the Spirit, guide people? I mean, sure. I've already mentioned a couple of examples that Paul experienced just that in the New Testament. So we'd have to be working pretty hard to say that it doesn't happen. Paul had visions. Paul received a prophecy. It does happen. But should we expect it? Is what we see happening in the New Testament at times what we should expect as believers? Is it a law for believers? I think a more helpful approach is to say that it is something that God can do and something that God might do, but not something that God has bound himself to promise to do every time that we ask. And I think part of the reason for that is that we are encouraged not to lie back and let the Spirit drag us, but to keep in step with the Spirit. You see, if we don't receive a divine sign telling us how to make the next decision in our life, we should remember that God has not left us with an insufficient idea on what we should be doing. Right? As believers, as a young church, we are not standing there going, well, what do we do now? If only God had told us something before he disappeared. It is a blessing that he can give, but we are far from directionless without it. Now, the other day, I was at the Lutheran Library, which is not a library about Lutheranism. It's just a library that happens to be at the Lutheran headquarters and run by the Lutherans. It's a good library. But I was sent to the office, which sounds bad. There you go. Unsurprising for some people, I suppose. But I had to go to the office. They sent me off to the office to renew my membership. I don't know what you were thinking. But as you walk into the office area, you walk in. It's this little courtyard. There are three doors marked office. They don't say anything else. Just office, office, office. And they're all locked. So this was a difficult moment. What do you do at that point? It felt a little bit like one of those brain twisters, you know, like where you've got one question that you're allowed to ask and you have to word it exactly right to know which door you end up going in. But I think when I start to talk about guidance, I suspect this is what makes us hungry for guidance from God. You know, kind of jokes aside, guidance can become a desire and an expectation, perhaps even, that God will lead us in situations like that. There I am, confronted with three identical doors. Which one am I supposed to go through? How can I tell? Because if I go through the wrong one, you know, in real life, not just in this particular example, I may not get the opportunity to do it again. and that could have disastrous consequences. That's the feeling that we can often have, that God has put us in a life where there are so many options, and we need to try and work out which one is the right one, as if there were only one. And we feel we can't tell without something supernatural to help us distinguish between them. Now, God can guide, so pray. Do pray. Do ask for God's wisdom and God's guidance in those scenarios. But also reflect. Reflect on what God has already shown you and revealed of himself and of the kind of person that he wants you to be. And think through what you imagine might most please him and honor him and bring about his purposes of seeing the whole world glorifying the risen Christ. And if it is still ambiguous and God has not given you some other sign, then act. Act on what you know and do what you know is right. Decision-making isn't easy. And if you make a decision in that way, I think we also need to take the next step to let go and say we have done our best with what God has given to us, and anything beyond that belongs to him. Decision-making isn't easy. Much of life isn't easy, and God knows that life is not easy. In that passage from John that we looked at, that's right at the heart of that passage. Jesus is speaking about the opposition that his disciples are going to face. He's not saying, I'll send you the Spirit because that'll be fun and he'll do amazing things. He's saying, I'll send you the Spirit because you are going to face opposition. You are going to suffer and it's going to be hard. And he says, that's what the Spirit is for. When we're under that pressure from the world, when those things crowd in on us, sickness, suffering, all of it, that's when the Spirit is at his best. Now, I started today by talking or speculating about what you might be expecting from today. And it's possible that I'm finishing today with some of you a little disappointed, or perhaps most of you a little disappointed. And that's okay too, because again, as I've already said, if I felt as though we could encapsulate the entirety of God within 25 minutes, I would be a little bit worried. God is beyond our ability to box him in. And that is something that we should always take away from his word. He can do as he pleases, as it is consistent with his character, and he frequently does. But it is worth our remembering that God is also remarkably, perhaps supernaturally, determined to stay focused on the fulfillment of his plan to reveal the salvation of his Son to the entire world. One thing that we've spoken of a few times is that the gospel is not about personal fulfillment. The gospel is an invitation to bond our lives to God's master plan. And the Spirit works that truth out in our lives. His role is to bring us to the one under whom God is gathering all things and all people together, and to give us the confidence that we have that we will reach that goal. So shall we finish in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are greater than we can imagine, and that there is no way your person, your character can be reduced to a few words printed on paper. And so, Lord, we pray that as we approach you, we would do so humbly with an expectation of being overwhelmed by your majesty, and that we would be, rejoicing that you are the one who is sovereign and above all things. We thank you also, Lord, that you have never left us alone. We thank you that in your Son, we can see that revelation of the mystery of your will, that your plan is laid out and made clear. And we thank you for that calling to be a part of it. And we thank you even more that you are with us as we carry it out. That even as we strive towards obedience, as we strive to live meaningful lives, you've not only showed us what that is, but that you walk with us and give us the strength and the help to make it a reality. And so, Lord, as we go from here, we pray that we would not have dead ears to your voice, but rather that you would enliven us by your Spirit, that we may hear you speak clearly and give ourselves fully to that purpose to which you've called us as your church together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.